Our reading this morning is from two passages of Scripture. The first passage is found in Luke 4, verses 14 to 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. As he stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And now from Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of God.
Jesus spent lots of time in church. They called it synagogue then. But Luke tells us that was his custom, and he was traveling from synagogue to synagogue. Each Saturday, he went to another village and to another synagogue and participated in the services, and the services were predictable. Church services tend to get that way. In the synagogue, it always began with a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It was their call to worship, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your strength and with all of your might." That unison quotation was followed by a number of unison prayers, and Jesus joined in. Then came the highlight of the service. A layman would stand and read from one of the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and another would stand and read from one of the prophets. And Jesus joined in also. Matter of fact, in Jesus' day, visiting teachers had the right to read from the prophet and to preach the sermon. And evidently, that's what Jesus was doing from synagogue to synagogue and was getting a reputation around Galilee as a powerful preacher. And the word had filtered back to Nazareth, Luke tells us. And on this Sabbath, Jesus went to temple. And he joined in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel." He prayed the prayers. He listened to the reading from Moses, and he stood to give the reading from the prophet. How many times do you suppose he had sat in that very synagogue and heard others read? It was in that synagogue, probably, that he learned to read and write, for the synagogue doubled as the village school. The attendant, the synagogue official who handed Jesus the scroll and the one to whom Jesus handed the scroll back, was usually the school teacher. He may have been the one who taught Jesus to read and write. How many times had Jesus come to this synagogue with his father to study scripture? How often had he sat with his mother and his brothers and his sisters and listened to the sermon and prayed the prayers? Now it was his turn. He evidently had told the attendant that he wanted to read from the prophet Isaiah and give the sermon, and so it was agreed that that was what he would do. And so at the appointed time, Jesus stood. The attendant handed him the scroll marked Isaiah. And as Jesus opened it to what we call chapter 61, don't you suppose every eye in the place was fastened on him? It was Joseph and Mary's boy, Simon's brother. See his sisters over there, and Joseph's and James, his other brothers. He's done good, the carpenter's boy. And then he read the first two verses of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He may have read further. The scripture reading was usually much longer than that. He may have gone all the way into Isaiah 62, which begins by saying, "The Lord has put me on the walls and appointed me a watchman, calling out to Jerusalem that its hour has come." However long his reading was, when he was finished, he rolled up the scroll and handed it back to the synagogue official and sat down. Not out in the audience where he had been sitting before, but he sat on a chair which was in the center of the synagogue, called Moses' chair, the chair from which Scripture was taught. And he sat and taught the lesson from Isaiah 61. They say that any good speech can be summarized in a single sentence, and Luke does that for us. He says that the theme of Jesus' sermon was very simple in verse 21. "This day," Jesus said, "this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." I wish more than anything that Luke would have put some of Jesus' sermon notes in. I really do want to know if he talked about the poor he'd preached the gospel to, the prisoners of sin, and demons, and guilt that he had liberated by his redeeming word. I wish he'd talked about the blind that he'd, I wish Luke had told us that Jesus had talked about the blind that Jesus had caused to see, blind physically, and people blind in their minds, in their hearts, in their souls. I suspect that if anything Jesus talked about, it was the kingdom of heaven, which he had come to usher in. After all, that was the announcement he was making from synagogue to synagogue. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the Spirit of the sovereign Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach this message. The time, brothers and sisters, has come. Well, Luke tells us every eye was fastened on him, and they had a remarkable response. They were amazed. "This is Joseph's boy," they said, "the carpenter's son." And what they were amazed about is the gracious words, Luke says, which came from his lips. They were astonished that the carpenter's boy could talk that well. He was as good as they said down in Capernaum. Wow! Simon's big brother can preach. What a guy, they said. Do you hear them? Do you really hear them? They'd missed the point completely. They couldn't get past the messenger, and they couldn't get past the method that he used to hear his message. Their only response was, "Can Joseph's boy really talk?" What a guy. Jesus knew that they weren't getting the point. And so Luke tells us in summary fashion where Jesus went after he had announced to them that this time had come. Jesus said to them in verse 23, "I know what you're saying. You're saying, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do hear what we hear you've done down in Capernaum. Show us, Jesus, that you're really what they say that you are." Jesus' point is, you can't hear me, can you? You want me to do something spectacular. You don't want to listen to my words. He was announcing to them something they really didn't want to hear. He already had told them that the people he'd come to preach and to liberate and to heal were not like them. But that's not what they heard. He'd said he'd come to preach to the poor and the blind and the oppressed, the prisoners. And the people sitting in the synagogue pews that day had names for people like that, and they weren't very nice names. They were the outsiders, the people who were literally untouchable. the people who wouldn't be welcome in the synagogue that day. They thought the kingdom of God was for folks like them. And they heard Jesus' words, but they thought he was saying to them, God's grace and God's mercy is special for you, not for those people out there. And so Jesus reminded them that they couldn't hear, and then he asked them to consider something. He went on to say, do you remember Elijah? Of course they did, one of the great prophets of Israel. Do you remember, Jesus said, the 3.5 years when there was no rain in Elijah's day, when things were so hard? What a difficult time of Israel's history. Of course they remember. They were marked by it. Jesus said, do you remember that the prophet Elijah only went to help one person, a woman who was a Gentile? And do you remember Elisha's day, the great prophet who followed Elijah? Of course they remembered the wonder-working Elisha. Jesus said, do you realize that there were thousands of lepers in Elisha's day, and God only healed one of them, Naaman, an enemy general, a Gentile? Now they knew what Jesus was telling them. They finally understood what he meant when he said, I've come to preach to the poor and the oppressed, to give sight to the blind and freedom to the prisoners. They understood him exactly. He was saying, God is bypassing you folks to reach people you wouldn't welcome in your synagogue on this day, untouchables and dirty Gentiles. And in a flash, they turned on him and they tried to kill him. Can you imagine that? Joseph and Mary's son, they wanted to push him off a cliff. Simon and James and Joseph's brother, his sisters were probably there that day, and in a flash, in a word, they wanted to kill him. People don't like a Lord poking around in their assumptions. It's always been the way it is, and it is today. Let me ask you a question. As you heard that story read, and as I retold it to you, with whom did you identify in the story? We usually identify with the wrong persons. Or to ask the question another way, who in that story made you angry? And we usually poke our finger at the wrong people. Jesus is talking to people like us, just as he was talking to people like them. We're much more like the people in the pews in the synagogue in Nazareth than we are like the outcasts to whom Jesus was announcing the kingdom. We're much more like the comfortable people who assumed that God's grace was specially fitted for them than we are the Gentiles that Jesus said he'd come to liberate. Those people back there had no room in their lives and no room in their synagogue for the kind of people that Jesus said he'd come to seek and save. They wouldn't go to their houses, but he did. They wouldn't invite them to come to their synagogue. He made them his followers. Because they, like we, had a way of seeing things that can be very blinding. And that's what the problem was in the Nazareth synagogue that day. And it's the problem most of us have today. It's the problem of seeing. Those of us on the inside, God's people, how we see ourselves and how we see people on the outside who aren't God's people, who aren't God's children, some of whom are daring sinners, many of whom despise our faith and reject our Lord and defy His kingdom. How do we see them? How do we see ourselves and how do we see the world? That was the question Jesus forced on the people in the synagogue of Nazareth then, and it's the question he asks us today. It's a matter of viewpoint. Let me illustrate. This week I received in the mail two documents, one from a friend and one from a publishing company, both of which illustrates opposite viewpoints when we think about the inside and the outside. You see, the boundary between inside and outside is wider in our time than it's been in any of our memories. In fact, The distance between the inside God's people and the outside is broader than it's been in maybe 1,500 years. It is enormous. And that is a problem for the church. And there are different ways of solving that problem or coming to terms with that struggle, defining that boundary, and determining what we'll do on the inside with those who exist on the outside. Zondervan Press sent me part of a document by Dr. Ed Dobson. He is a man who calls himself a fundamentalist in the very best sense of that term. He formerly was the editor of the Fundamentalist Journal. He now is the pastor of Calvary Independent Church in Grand Rapids. A very conservative and traditional church in a very conservative and traditionally Protestant city. They wanted me to read the manuscript and write an endorsement of it if I liked what I read. His title sort of says it all. It's Starting a Seeker-Sensitive Service, How Traditional Churches Can Reach the Unreached. Mind you, very conservative, very traditional, a man calling himself a fundamentalist. The other piece I received in the mail was a published sermon. The name of the author is not relevant. I'm not sure he would call himself a fundamentalist, but he comes from that very conservative, traditional wing of Protestantism. He's a pastor, president-elect of a Christian college. He notes that in these days, with that enormous boundary between the inside and the outside, many more people than ever before are calling for the church to be more relevant. That indeed is the struggle over outlook and the boundary and the relationship of inside to outside. How relevant do we on the inside make what we do to those on the outside? In this increasingly post-Christian world, when that boundary is larger and deeper and more threatening, what changes should the church make in order to engage that world with the gospel? This man notes some of the changes toward relevance that have been made and are being implemented and suggests an alternative. Perhaps, he wonders, the problem is not with the church's relevance at all. Maybe, he suggests, being relevant is in fact irrelevant. Notice he's suggesting, he's not prescribing. Maybe, he says, the problem is not in the church. Maybe the problem is in the society which has turned its back on God. And in its turning its back on God, has forsaken its opportunity to hear the word of the Lord. He suggests that the role of the church in our time may be prophetic judgment upon society. He uses what he calls the Isaiah principle. He notes that Jesus in his ministry often said in all of the Gospels, I'm telling you this story in parable form so that seeing you may not see and hearing you cannot understand. This author understands that to mean that from time to time God comes to societies and deliberately hardens their heart with the very message he offers for them to understand. And that is the role of prophetic judgment standing over against a society which is doomed and no longer deserves the right to hear the gospel. He wonders if that's the situation we're in today. Should the church stand on this side of the boundary and shout over the boundary in judgment at modernity? He doesn't suggest that there should be no changes toward relevance, but he doesn't advise us to change either. And he doesn't seem bothered by that the church seems to be irrelevant to most people who aren't members of the church. That doesn't bother him at all. He suggests that may be a sign of fidelity, not irrelevance. That's an outlook. You see it? It's a way of viewing the world and viewing the church and making a decision about the boundary that lies in between. Ed Dobson's book could not be more different in terms of outlook. He's written a book, which I told you, Starting a Seeker-Sensitive Church. Remember, this is a man who calls himself a fundamentalist, and he's ministering in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Listen to his own explanation of what has happened in his life and the life of his church. Understand, That church is a marvelously successful church. They have to have three services on Sunday morning, and their building holds about 2,000 people. Spectacularly successful church. 5 years ago, Ed writes, I became convinced that our church was not reaching unchurched people. We were reaching many people from religious backgrounds. There are 484 Protestant churches in Grand Rapids. There's a lot to pick from. But, he says, we weren't reaching many hardcore skeptics. I asked several people to join me in exploring how we could start a ministry that would be geared to the needs of those who have lived outside religious circles. What happened? 4 years ago, we began a service on Saturday night that we called Saturday Night, a place to answer questions. The format is anti-traditional, he writes. The music is contemporary rock and roll. We use drama. The dress code is blue jeans and t-shirts. The format is informal. I give a talk, sermon, sitting on a bar stool, which we've renamed a church stool. And at the end of the talk, I take written questions from the audience. In one of the chapters of the book, Dobson talks about some of those questions. Here's an example of a question and answer session one night. Quote, it was an unforgettable moment. I was sitting on the bar stool in my blue jeans and sweatshirt. I just finished my Saturday night talk on the subject, forgiving your parents. And I was in the middle of answering written questions from the audience. I proceeded to read the next question. This is the question. My mother died when I was young, it said, and my dad remarried. He married a bitch. My greatest joy in life will be when she dies and I stand at her grave and sing the doxology. When I finished reading, Dobson says, there was a nervous rumble of laughter from some of the people in the audience. I had hardly gotten through a few sentences when the person who wrote the question spoke up from the audience. That was my question, he said, interrupting me. And I don't appreciate people laughing at me. I'm going through hell and it's not funny. Suddenly, there was absolute silence. No one, including me, knew quite what to do. I looked at the young man in the eye and began a 10-minute conversation with him. I apologized for those who laughed. I talked about the idea of forgiving and what that meant for his situation. The conversation seemed like an eternity. When the program was over, a long line of people formed to talk to the man and to hug him. I waited till everyone had talked to him, and then I hugged him, thanked him for his honesty, and told him I loved him. Later in the next week, I received a letter from the same man. His name is David. He told me of a painful childhood, religious abuse, and a lifelong struggle with disease. He told me the traditional church is a joke. At the end of the letter, he said that the Saturday night service was the only church service he'd ever attended where he felt loved and accepted. He said it was the only service where he felt the sermons were honest. David continued to come, Dobson says. He found new faith in Christ. In fact, he recently stood in front of the Saturday night crowd and shared what God was doing in his life. Do you hear the difference in outlook? Both men looking at the same reality, churches very, very similar, yet they view both the church and society in a fundamentally different fashion. And that viewpoint determines plans and actions. And the coming struggle in the church, and it will come, will be a struggle over methods and message, but underneath it all is the fundamental struggle, and that's the struggle of viewpoint. How does a church which claims 2,000 years of tradition and an eternal unchanging word communicate to a modernity which doesn't respect anything more than a decade old and doesn't believe that anything can be unalterably true? What do we do? And I suggest to you, strongly suggest, that our outlook toward inside and outside will determine precisely what we will do. We've got a decision to make And the decision is fundamentally the decision of viewpoint. What will our outlook be on the world of the 21st century? No, that's not the right question. The right question should be, what will we see in the 21st century? In fact, that's wrong, because the decision isn't ours at all. The Church of Jesus Christ does not belong to us. It belongs to its Lord. And He stands at the center of its life. He empowers it with His Word and His Gospel, and He alone determines its course of action and its outlook. The question, you see, is not what do we think of the world and what do we think our decision should be. The question is, how does Jesus see the world? How does the one who stands at the middle of our church and who determines the course of our action, how does he see the 21st century? He said in the first century, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, and he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom for the oppressed, and sight to the blind. Those aren't the people that usually sit here on Sunday morning. But my brothers and my sisters, those are precisely the people for whom the Son of God died. And they are the people whose redemptive purpose God is managing for all of eternity at this very moment. Because, you see, Jesus' purpose as God's purpose from the creation is always pointed in the direction of redemption. It is always focused on those who need the message from eternity. And therefore, the church which claims the name of Jesus Christ exists to serve that cause and no other. We do not exist to serve ourselves. Oh, service will happen in here. That's why God gives us His Son and His Spirit and His gifts. But they don't exist to make us feel good about ourselves or to serve ourselves. All of our service inside exists for a larger purpose, and that is the redemptive purpose of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would suggest to you that if Jesus Christ were speaking audibly today, and He is here, by the way, He would say, "Look, I didn't come today in order to make you feel good, though that indeed may happen because I am here." And I would add, where the Lord is, good things do happen. But Jesus would say, "I have come today in order that you might be strengthened, in order that you might become better, so that when you leave here today and cross that boundary, you can go there with my purpose and my heart and my mind and my sight and my power, go redemptively." See, the real question is the question of viewpoint. How do we see that world out there? And that means, how do we cross that boundary? And if we don't see ourselves as a servant to the postmodern world, we will not have a word to tell them, because the demonstration validates the speech. You heard it this morning in testimonies. You see it in the life of Jesus from the beginning to the end. He demonstrates the love of His Heavenly Father by giving Himself in self-serving sacrifice and love, even death, so that the sinner furthest from His cross can be drawn to Him and forgiven and made a new person. Have you ever wondered why Jesus set His face steadfastly toward Jerusalem and walked deliberately toward a cross and climbed on it voluntarily? Because the redemptive purpose of His Father beat so great in His heart, He couldn't help but die for His people. Have you ever wondered why Paul the Apostle can say in Romans chapter 11, "I'm willing to be damned so Israel can be saved"? It's because he shared the heart of his Savior, a heart which from beginning to end, from creation to consummation, declares he will be the servant, even of those who despise him, turn on him, and reject him. The church of the 21st century will be a church with a very clear redemptive purpose and methods and styles that pour across that boundary into modernity. with an eternal, unchanging word of the Lord. But the real question is far more personal than that. At the leadership level of the church, we are planning. In fact, we have been for the past 6 months planning a service that's a little bit like the one I described to you in Grand Rapids. And there will be some public announcements about that within a couple of months, I hope. But that's not the real question. That's a question for the leadership, but the question for all of us is far more personal. What's your outlook? What's my outlook? How many of those outsiders are a significant part of your life? And what are you doing to cross the boundary into their life? Do you have a list of them? Have you ever thought about how close any of them may be to openness to the faith? And have you asked anybody to help you plan and pray so that you can cross the boundary into the life of someone who without Jesus Christ is doomed? That's the outlook which I pray God He will give to all of us. And to those of us who already have a portion, that God will give us like Elijah gave to Elisha, a double portion of His Spirit. So that all of us individually and collectively will beat together with a single redemptive purpose, charging across that boundary in every way we can find to take the eternal word of Jesus Christ to a lost world. How about you? Let's pray. Lord, it's the easiest thing in the world to consider a them out there and stand in judgment. It's much more difficult to take the position of your Son, to know people's names, and to offer ourselves in service and mercy. That costs something. And we pray that you would give us the will and the heart, the eyes and the hands, to make it happen in our time. For Christ's sake, amen.